Father, we do thank you this morning that Jesus is our best friend and he's the one that we can count on. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, that even in the midst of a world that changes so fast, yet we can count on the fact that Jesus doesn't change. He is that rock. He is that foundation. Lord, I pray today that you would help us to listen. You'd help us to learn. May these words be helpful, and may you multiply them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God has called us to be part of the greatest building project of all, and that is building the church. You and I are part of a supernatural endeavor. Jesus spells that out in Matthew chapter 16. In the Old Testament, Jesus built the nation of Israel. Today, he's building the church. There was a man named Aristides who lived in the second century. He was a philosopher. He wasn't a Christian. And he gives a beautiful description of what the church is all about. They abstain from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. As for their servants or handmaids or children, they persuade them to become Christians by the love they have for them. And when they have become so, they call them without distinction brothers. They do not worship strange gods, and they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. When they see the stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as over a true brother, for they do not call brothers those who are after the flesh, but those who are in the Spirit and in God. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. They observe scrupulously the commandment of their Messiah. They live honestly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning and all hours, on account of the goodness of God toward them, they praise and laud him, and over their food and their drink, they render him thanks. And if any unrighteous person of their number passes away from this world, they rejoice and give thanks to God, and they follow his body as though he were moving from one place to another. And when a child is born to them, they praise God. And if again it chances to die in its infancy, they praise God mightily as for one who has passed through the world without sins. Such is the law of the Christians, and such is their conduct. It's been my great privilege to be a pastor, and I'm very thankful for God's calling upon my life. When I was a boy growing up in South Carolina, I knew that God had called me to be a pastor. I started first grade back in 1973, the very first year they integrated the schools in South Carolina. I can remember sitting in elementary school, second, third, and fourth grade, praying for my classmates. Praying for the student on my left and praying for the student on my right that they would come to know Jesus. In fifth grade, we lived in Wisconsin and we were going to camp. It was a Saturday morning and we all got on the bus and we were a bunch of fifth graders and we were very excited. And before the bus left, the pastor of our church came. And he stood in the front of that bus and he prayed that we'd have a safe journey and that we'd make good choices and that we'd learn and that camp would be dynamite. And I looked at him and I thought, that's what I want to do with my life. And I'll never forget, and little did I know that I'd still be on the bus every Wednesday night. When I was in eighth grade, living in Mississippi, the buckle of the Bible Belt, I didn't know the pastor, but one day we were over at some people's house late, and the pastor came, and it was in the heart of Dixie, and they gave him a big glass of milk and a big piece of cornbread. And he took that piece of cornbread and put it down in his glass, and he took a spoon and ate the cornbread and then drank the glass of milk. And I watched in fascination. When I was a senior in high school, we lived in Atlanta, and our church didn't have a building. Our church met in a roller skating rink. Roller skating rinks are dark, and they have low ceilings, and hundreds of people would come every Sunday morning, and the pastor stood up and taught the life of Moses from the book of Exodus and brought the Word of God alive. I'd look around me and I'd see the light bulb turning on as people understood God's word and decided to apply it. And I said, that's what I want to do in my life. I'm thankful that God has called me to be a pastor, and there's a number of reasons why I'm a pastor. In fact, there's 10 reasons why I'm a pastor. And number one, the church is the only institution that Jesus has promised to build and to bless. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of death will not prevail against it." I get great comfort and great confidence in the fact that the church is a supernatural endeavor. ExxonMobil will not endure forever. Toyota will one day fall, but the Church of Jesus Christ will never fail. It's the greatest institution in the face of the earth, and God has given me a privilege of playing a small part in building His church. But number two, I'm a pastor because all the corporate functions of the body take place in the church. When you divorce yourself from the church, you divorce yourself from the blessing of God. You divorce yourself from the place of celebration, the place of baptism, the place of encouragement, the place of edification. David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." David said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the tent of God than to live in the house of wickedness." But number three, I'm a pastor because preaching is the chief means that God uses to dispense His grace. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Hebrews 11 teaches that faith is always in response to the Word of God. We hear the Word of God. We respond to the Word of God. And the result is God's blessing. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, "Timothy, preach the Word. Be faithful in season and out of season." In the book of Romans, Paul even says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." Hard to believe that even these feet are beautiful, Paul says. Paul says, "How can they hear unless there's a preacher? And how can they preach unless they're sent?" And there's a chain that God uses to deliver His truth to us. But number four, I'm a pastor because I can be consumed with study and communion with God. A person asked a baseball player, "What do you like best about what you do?" And he said, "What I like best is that I'm doing what I love to do. What drives me, it's to know God." And we come to know God through the Bible. The better we know the Bible, the better we know the person of Jesus. I'd hate to be involved in something that deals with minutia and trivia and things that don't matter. And in the ministry, you're focused upon studying God's Word and communing with God. But number five, I'm a pastor because I'm directly responsible to God for the lives of the people in this church. One day at the judgment seat of Christ, at the great Bema Seat judgment, I will stand before Jesus. And I will give an account for your life. It's important that right doctrine is taught. It's important that right moral choices are encouraged. And God holds me accountable for that. And that's a tremendous calling and a great calling. It's dealing with things that are eternal, things that last forever. As a boy, my mother said to me, "Ethan, only two things last forever, God's Word and people. Give yourself to those two things." But number six, I'm a pastor because I'm accountable to the people in this church. It's hard to believe, but 8.5 years ago, we came here. You know my life, you know my wife, you know my children, you know everything about my life, you know my strengths and my weaknesses, and you encourage me to not just talk about the Word of God, but to live the Word of God. Everywhere I go, in Big Lake and Willow and Talkeetna and Wasilla, I meet somebody who's a member of this church, and they encourage me and they hold me accountable, and that's a good thing. But number seven, I'm a pastor because I love the challenge of building an effective leadership team. I believe that working in the church, fashioning a leadership team with the people of God, is the most challenging thing that a person can do. When you start a business, you can go hire whoever you want, but in the church, you have to work with the people God sends you. 1 Corinthians 1 says that there are not many mighty, there are not many noble, there are not many powerful called, but together we work, together we strive, together the Holy Spirit works through us and we move forward to make a difference for the person of Jesus. But number 8, I'm a pastor because being a pastor embraces all of life. If you're a person that loves adventure and variety, if you're a person that doesn't enjoy doing the same thing day after day after day, then the ministry is for you. When I worked for UPS, every day was the same. The conveyor belt came full of packages. We loaded the package cars. We loaded the trucks. 5.5 years, very predictable. Same thing, day in and day out. But in the ministry, every day is new. Every day is an adventure. In the ministry, you're involved with people during the most intimate times of their lives, when they get married, when the marriage goes south, when they get baptized, when they die, when a baby is born. There is no greater privilege, there is no greater blessing than to be a minister. But there's a 9th reason why I'm a pastor. And the 9th reason is I'm afraid not to be a pastor. In the Old Testament, God told Jonah, the reluctant pastor, to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was that way. Jonah got in a boat going that way, headed towards Spain. God sent this storm after him. The boat was about to sink. They threw him overboard. Jonah drowned. The big fish swallowed him. Jonah repented. God gave him a second chance, and that fish transported him and then spit him out on the land. Jeremiah was a person who had a very difficult ministry. Not many people responded. The people he ministered to were not submissive. They had a nickname for Jeremiah, Mr. Magor, Miss Abib, Mr. Terror on every side, Mr. Paranoid. But 40 years after his ministry began, the Babylonians came. Jeremiah was almost fired from being a prophet. He said, God, are you going to be to me like a reluctant? Are you going to be to me like a stream that fails? And God said, Jeremiah, I won't fail you, and you need to repent. And unless you repent, you're going to be fired. But number 10, I'm a pastor because the rewards of pastoring are absolutely marvelous. God has never called me to minister in a vacuum of love. Our entire house is filled with gifts that you have given to us as a congregation. Everywhere I look in our home, there are tremendous gifts that are memories of your life. And when God uses you to teach the Bible and people understand it, and God uses you as a small link in the chain to make a difference in the lives of others, that's the most thrilling experience ever. It's a wonderful reality, an exhilarating reality. And I love being a minister. And there's an 11th reason I'm a pastor. If I wasn't a pastor, I might have missed Faith Bible's New Year's Eve party last night. But in this church, I feel trusted, and I just appreciate that so much. In one church, there was a man who fell asleep every single sermon, just like clockwork. Sermon started, the man fell asleep. Finally, the pastor said, I have to confront this individual. I don't care how prominent he is. I don't care how long he's been in the church. And he went to him and said, sir, it shows a lack of respect when you fall asleep every sermon. The man turned to his pastor and said, Pastor, if I didn't trust you, do you think I'd fall asleep? I feel trusted. A group of well-meaning laymen went to a pastor and they said, we want to get rid of our pastor and we don't know what to do. And the man didn't know what to say. And then he prayed about it and thought about it. And finally, he had an answer. Number one, look the pastor straight in the eye while he's preaching and say amen once in a while and he'll preach himself to death. Number two, pat him on the back, brag on his good points, and he'll probably work himself to death. Number three, rededicate your life to Christ. Ask the preacher for some job to do, preferably some lost people you could win to Christ, and he'll die of heart failure. Number four, get the church to unite in prayer for the preacher. He'll soon become so effective that a larger church will take him off your hands. I'm thankful that God has called me to be a pastor. And the most effective pastor who ever lived was a man named Paul. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul spells out the secrets of effective ministry. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 10, Paul spells out seven elements that if you build into your life, you will be an effective pastor. But this message today is not just for me, this message is for you also. Every member is a minister. God has called you to be a pastor. It may be to your children. It may be to your grandchildren. It may be to your coworkers. It may be to your neighbors. It may be to your Sunday school class. It may be to your Awana kids. But God has called you to step up and to make a difference. And how do you discover your calling? You discover your calling by getting into the Word of God and studying it, and your calling will flow out of your knowledge of God's Word. And what do you feel prompted to do? What is the Holy Spirit leading you to do? What do you receive pleasure in doing? Jeremiah one day got angry at God. He said that he wouldn't preach the Word of God, and he said that the Word of God was like a fire in his bones, and he couldn't help but teach it. I feel pleasure when I teach the Word of God. What do you feel power in doing? What do you receive praise in doing? All of this, the answer to these questions is probably God's calling upon your life. But in 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul spells out seven elements of an effective pastor that you and I need to build into our lives. And number one, there has to be affection. If you're going to minister effectively, you have to love the people you're called to minister to. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, Paul said, Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, Paul said that his love for the Thessalonian believers resulted in intense emotional pain. Paul experienced that emotional pain because he was separated from them. Paul didn't spend long in Thessalonica, back in the book of Acts, Acts 20, Acts 21, only a few short weeks. Persecution came, he had to leave Thessalonica. Paul was on his missionary journey. Paul had his own problems, but he says in verse 1, when we could no longer endure it, Paul said, I loved you, I longed for you, I had affection for you, and I couldn't stand to be separated from you. The effective pastor is not concerned about his own success. He's not concerned about his own reputation. He's not preoccupied with his own trials. Instead, he's deeply concerned with the spiritual condition of his people. He will suffer with his people and rejoice with his people. He has an unflagging love for them, and that's what Paul had. In verse 1a, Paul had his own problems. Paul was going through tough times. But Paul said, I couldn't stand to be separated from you because I love you. And this emotional pain there. If you're going to be an effective spiritual leader, you have to love people. That's what people want to know. They want to know that you truly love them. Not how much you know, but that you care for them. And that's where it all begins. One man said he was in the ministry 10 years before he realized that what God had called him to do was to love people. My wife reminds me continually, Ethan, what do people want from you? They want you to love them. But number two, there has to be sacrifice. If you're going to be an effective spiritual leader, that strong affection always leads to sacrifice. Love gives itself away. In verse 1, Paul says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and the minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Paul was on his missionary journey. Paul had been persecuted. Paul had been beaten. Paul was physically and mentally and emotionally exhausted, but he loved the Thessalonians so much that he sent Timothy to them. Paul arrived in Athens all alone. Athens, Greece, that city given over to idolatry, that city that focused upon philosophical arguments. If Paul needed a fellow worker at any time in his life, it was when he was in Athens, but Paul was willing to send Timothy to the Thessalonians to encourage them. Notice in verse 2, he describes Timothy as our brother and the minister of God and the fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. That's what God has called you to do. Paul was his precious friend, and yet Paul left Timothy, and he says it was good for us to be left alone. Paul sacrificed for his people. That word left alone in verse 1 means to be abandoned. It means to be forsaken. That's how Paul was. There has to be affection. There has to be sacrifice. But number 3, there has to be compassion. In verse 2b, it says, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. 5 times in these 10 verses, Paul mentions faith. Why did he send Timothy to them? Because they were going through hard times. Paul had empathy for them. Paul cared what they were going through. Paul understood their pain. In verse 3, Paul says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation or persecution, just as it happened, and you know. That's why suffering is so important to be an effective minister. That's why 1 Corinthians 1 says your ministry flows out of your suffering. You suffer so that you can develop compassion. Have you ever worked for a boss who's 30 years old and has never failed? Pray that you never have a boss like that. Because when a person's career goes like this, and they've achieved success at a young age, they have zero compassion in their life. That's why God will allow you to be taken through the ringer. That's why God will allow you to go through very difficult circumstances to develop compassion. I'm a choleric personality. I'm goal-oriented. We lead Awana. We have a New Year's Eve party. We do Sunday school. We do Sunday morning. We do adult Bible study. We do men's prayer breakfast. And what counts is the goal. And how did God help to wring some of that out of me? Our 15-year odyssey to produce a child taught me a little bit of compassion when people are frustrated, when they're going through hard times. And in verses 2b through 4, what did Paul say? Paul said, I have compassion for you. Paul said, I sent you Timothy. I wanted him to establish you and encourage you that you wouldn't be shaken by these afflictions. You know we're appointed for this. You know 06 is not going to be easy. We told you before when we were with you that persecution would come, tough times. It happened. You know, Paul said, I love you and I sacrifice for you and I know what you're going through and I feel your pain and I have that empathy. But number 4, a pastor has to protect his people. In verse 5, Paul said, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Don't you hear the voice of Jesus and what Paul said where Jesus wept over Jerusalem? He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't listen. Therefore, your temple is left desolate. And 40 years from now, the Romans will come and destroy Jerusalem and slaughter 1.1 million Jews and send the 90,000 remaining into slavery. We face an enemy who's powerful. And Paul said, I want to protect you. I want to protect you from Satan who wants to destroy you. And that's what a shepherd does. Shepherd has a rod. That rod where he beats off predators. He has that staff with the hook where he pulls people back And that's one of the things that a shepherd does. And often when a sheep would wander away, for a sheep to leave the flock meant death. And sometimes when a sheep had a tendency to habitually run away, that shepherd would take the sheep and break its leg. And then he'd splint the leg, and then he had to carry that sheep everywhere for the next several weeks, and he would teach that sheep to bond with him and to stay close to him and to stay in the place of safety. And one of the most frustrating things as a shepherd is when you can't protect your people. When you warn them about false doctrine. I was reading this week, John MacArthur said, when the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses come to his home, he doesn't argue doctrine with them. Instead, he warns them what happens to false teachers. Jude in 2 Peter, 2 Peter says, false teachers are coming. Jude says, false teachers are here. And you look at the church today in the West, and it's weak, it's divided, it's emotional, there's no Word of God. And my conclusion is the only hope for the church today is persecution. Because persecution will force us to get back to what really matters. As a shepherd, you have to protect the sheep and you warn the sheep, just like a parent. Isn't that what a parent does? Don't you feel with your little kids you spend most of your time saying, don't do this and don't do that? The Christmas, someone gave us some egg rolls. They were uncooked, so we decided to cook them, and it was Friday night. We were cooking, had a big vat of oil, boiling them, all that grease boiling. Charlie walks right up to the stove. He's almost tall enough to grab the buttons. He loves to play with the knobs on the stove and to reach out, and we had to protect him, and that's what a spiritual leader does. But number five, a spiritual leader always delights in his people. In verse 6, Paul says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Verses 6 through 8 are describing a person who delights in his people. In verse 6, he says, Timothy has come. Timothy told us about your faith, that you're walking in the truth and you're trusting God, that you're walking in love and your love is increasing and you have good memories of us and you desire to see us. Therefore, in all of our affliction, in all of our distress, we were comforted and encouraged by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He delighted in his people. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous pastor in Great Britain in the beginning of the 20th century. He was a medical doctor, very, very famous, even the doctor to the Queen. One day he went to a medical conference and they were all up there talking, and he left with a sense of emptiness. And walking home, he passed by a Salvation Army kettle and there were a handful of people singing hymns to God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, that's where I belong. That's where I want to be, not with the elites of this world, but with the scum of this world, the people who serve God. That's what I want. And Paul delighted in his people. Do you delight in your Awana kids? Or do you say, God, if you could get rid of these seven, we could really do something? But number six, an effective minister always has gratitude for his people. In verse 9, Paul said, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Paul was thankful for the people that he ministered to. Paul acknowledged that his thanksgiving primarily went to God. All spiritual growth is God's doing. Paul said, we're thankful for your growth. God did it. In the book of Philippians, Paul didn't focus on the negative. He always focused on the positive. Paul didn't focus on the present. He always focused on the future. That deep sense of gratefulness, that's an element to being an effective pastor. And then number seven is always intercession. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul said, I pray for you. I intercede for you night and day. I pray exceedingly that we can see your faith and help you mature. You show me a person who's an effective minister. I'll show you somebody who has a praying mother or a praying father or a praying grandmother or a praying Sunday school teacher. Somebody who's lifting that person up. There has to be appreciation and sacrifice and compassion and protectiveness and delight and gratitude and intercession. And this is what it means to be an effective pastor. This is what it means to be an effective parent. This is what it means to be an effective spiritual leader. And that's what God has called you to be. And of course, who's the supreme example for us? Who's the supreme example for us? Jesus is. Jesus built all of these things into his life. I mean, go to John chapter 10. John 10 verse 11. John 10:10, it shows Satan's plan for your life. John 10:10 says, the thief has come to steal and to kill and destroy, but Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. In John 10:11, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but he who is a hireling, a hired man and not the shepherd, one who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. In those days, they didn't keep the sheep in barns. They had sheepfolds. They were long with stone walls, and they had a very narrow opening, and the shepherd would sleep at the entrance. In order for that wolf or that predator or that robber to destroy the sheep, he had to climb over the shepherd. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I love you. I love you to the extent that I gave my life for you. Look over to John 13. John chapter 13, that very famous chapter, Jesus about to die, Jesus about to be betrayed, the very same chapter where Jesus said, Judas, you're the one who's going to betray me? If there was ever a person who needed counseling or group therapy or a self-help group or something, it was Jesus. He's about to bear the sins of the world. And what did Jesus do in John 13? He gets down, he kneels down, he takes a towel, he takes a basin, and he washes the feet of the disciples. And Simon Peter, the spokesman, said, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus had love, but Jesus had sacrifice. And Jesus, of course, had compassion. Look at John chapter 11, that very famous chapter once again. The people asked for a sign. Jesus said, no more signs except one, the sign of resurrection. In John chapter 11, Lazarus dies. Jesus takes his time in going there. He waits for 2 days. Then he starts. It's a one-day journey. It takes him 2 days to get there. 4 days have elapsed. The sisters get in the face of Jesus. Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. What took you so long? Don't you care? Don't you have compassion on us? And in John 11, verse 33, therefore when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. When Jesus saw the effects of death, when he saw their lack of unbelief, when he saw what death has done to the human race, he wept, he groaned in the spirit. Verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But Jesus also protects his people. Back in John chapter 10, verse 2. In John 10, verse 2, it says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. Jesus protects his people. That's why we follow Jesus. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And Jesus delighted in his people. Go to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. The gates of death will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Jesus came to Peter and said, Peter, you're just a stone. You're just a pebble. But upon this massive rock ledge of who I am, that I'm the Messiah, I will build my church, and I have a role for you to play in this, and you're going to have spiritual authority, the keys to the kingdom. And in the book of Acts, he opened the gospel door to the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles. He spoke with apostolic authority. God has a plan for you too. God has a role for you to play. Even though Peter failed, Peter denied Jesus, Peter made stupid statements, and yet Jesus said, Peter, I delight in you. Remember Jacob? He's wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night long. He wrestles with Jesus. Finally, Jesus says, what is your name? What is your name? And he says, my name is Jacob. That means supplanter. That means deceiver. And Jesus said, from now on, your name will be Israel, prince with God. Jesus said, you've admitted your need. You are the supplanter. Yes, you've made bad choices, but I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you a prince with God. Jesus delights in his people. And Jesus always has gratitude. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, basically he's been rejected. The elites of his day turned their back upon him. The Jewish people rejected him. His own nation rejected him. Instead, the Father gives him the not many noble, the not many powerful, the not many beautiful. And in Matthew 11, 25, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and the wealthy and the elite and the movers and the shakers and the Hollywood crowd and the establishment and the Ivy League, and you've revealed these things to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus delights in you. He's thankful for you. And finally, Jesus intercedes for you. Go to John 17. The high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is the Lord's Prayer. John 17, fairly long chapter. It's a long prayer. He's about to die. First five verses, prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, prays for the disciples. Verses 20 through 26, he prays for you and me. And what is Jesus doing today for us? He's interceding for us. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. Satan is the prosecutor. Jesus is the defense attorney. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. Who is the greatest spiritual leader who's ever lived? It's Jesus who builds these seven elements into his life. I have to admit that when I was in high school and trying to decide my calling, and I said that I wanted to be a minister, I had really no idea what it involved. Being an effective pastor is much more than praying on a bus. It's much more than eating cornbread with a spoon from your glass of milk. It's much more than simply standing up and preaching a sermon. Being an effective pastor is building these seven elements into our lives. And the church is an army. The church comes together to worship. The church scatters to evangelize. You come here to get equipped. I'm a player coach. You're a player coach. Together we leave these doors. We go back to our work site. You go to your construction crew. You're the minister for them. You're the one who has to love them and sacrifice for them and have empathy for them and protect them and delight in them and be thankful for them and pray for them and work with them and mold them into a team where they know Jesus, and that is the greatest calling ever. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for Paul. Lord, I thank you that in this year you want us to be effective ministers. Lord, we're thankful that ministry is not just for the elites, but it's for all of us. And Lord, I pray that we build these seven elements into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.